We welcome all of you. We've got notice from several that they're not going to join us today, so I think pretty much the last bus has come in. So I think we can... as we gather again to study God's Word, I remind my heart, I remind you that in all Bible study, there's one indispensable principle of Bible study. It's really an indispensable principle of life, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. God has, this is His book, and we need Him to reveal Christ to our heart. We thank God for all the helps and all the academics, but after all of our study, we need to come as little children before the Lord, and we need to ask God to reveal Christ. Only God can reveal God. Now, we're in the book of Judges, and Judges, as I've called attention to, is a wonderful book on hope. And before we go to prayer, I want to share Isaiah 99 and verse 33. Isaiah 99 verse 33 says, "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame."
Isaiah. What was it again?
It's 49.
Oh, 49.
Yeah, and it's the end of verse 33. And it says, "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." And Judges, as you know, is a book of hope. As God delays, and He often does because eternal things take time. And so when God delays, don't lose hope. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can gather in this place this morning. And we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose joy, whose delight, whose ministry it is to ever turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus and show us the things of Christ. And so we wait upon you now. We thank you for every part of the Bible, but in a special way this morning for your revelation in the book of Judges. So guide us in our meditations, we pray, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, of course, in our study of Judges, as we've often emphasized, we're studying not to know Judges, but to know the Lord Jesus more intimately. If all we saw was the history of Israel during the days of the judges, it would be a waste of time for us to gather here in this place. We want to see the Lord. We want to know the Lord. And so we're just trusting Him to continually reveal Himself in ever fresh ways. Now, in one sense, this morning we're going to begin looking at Judges. You say, begin? This is lesson 10. How can you say we're just beginning? Because we're going to begin the heart of Judges today. The nine lessons we've already had were mostly background and introduction. Let me give you sort of a general overview, and then we'll actually begin looking at the individual judges today. We're going to look at the six chief judges that God calls attention to. In the notes, you have an insert there, which we call the six spiritual declensions. This is pretty much God's emphasis. Now, there are other judges mentioned. There's about 14 or 15 judges mentioned, but the Holy Spirit only gives us the story of six of them. And even a couple of them, it's not in great detail. Othniel, Ehud, and then Deborah, Barak, and Shamgar all go together. and then Gideon, Japheth, and Samson. The great recurring emphasis of Judges, we've called God's unfailing faithfulness, God's steadfast love. And by that, we've called attention to the fact that God never gives up on us. No matter how far we go away, Deuteronomy says, even if you go to the ends of the earth, wherever that might be, even if you slide to the ends of the earth, and then you call out in reality to the Lord, then He will restore you. Over and over again, we read these words. You can follow along on the verse sheet, or you could go in the book of Judges, chapter 3, 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and Asherah. Chapter 3, 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 4, 1. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 13, 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. That is a recurring theme in the book. Over and over again, after God restores them, then very soon they depart from the Lord. Judges 2, verse 14, is sort of a summary of how God responded. I could have gone through all the verses again, but this is a summary. Judges 2:14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. We call this chastening. God deals with His sinning people. And after a while, sometime a long while, when God allowed them to be oppressed, after the chastening, then they began to cry out. Chapter 3, verse 9, in the desperation of faith, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Judges 3:15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Judges 4:3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 6, Israel was brought low because of Midian. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord. One more, 10:10. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you." That fourfold emphasis goes all the way through Judges. They sin, God chastens. They cry, God delivers. They sin, God chastens. They cry, God delivers. Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And so that's the recurring emphasis. No matter how many times they sin, when they cried out in reality, and He's the one that made them cry, He sent the enemy to oppress them so they would cry. And then when they cried, He responded and delivered them. That's the heart of God in Judges. We've used Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, as sort of a theme of the message of Judges. Micah 7, 18 and 19, He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. In this beautiful book, God goes to war not only against sin, but against hopelessness. He does not want his children hopeless. I'm going to illustrate, before we get to the individual judges, one of the wonders of his unchanging love illustrated in this book. I want you to note these numbers. 8, 18, 20, 7, 18, and 40. You say, what are those numbers? Chapter 3, verse 8. The sons of Israel served Cushan-Rish-Athaim 8 years. That's 8. Judges 3:14. The sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. 4:3. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. He oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Judges 6:1. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. 10:8. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted the sons of Israel. 13:1. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Those numbers, 8, 18, 20, 7, 18, and 40, represent the number of years they were under chastening, the number of years that they were oppressed. Those numbers show, I think, the seriousness of the declensions and the departures from the Lord. Those were the lengths of the heathen oppression on God's people. In other words, how long it took from the time God began to chasten them until they finally smartened up and cried out to the Lord. And sometime it took a long time. I used to think that God sent an enemy chasing them, and then they turned right away, quickly, and turned back to the Lord. I wish that were so, but that wasn't so in Judges, and it's not so in the lives of many Christians today. The least oppression that we read about was 7 years. Don't read that la la la. That's an amazing thing. And the greatest oppression was 40 years. Imagine, that's more than a generation. 40 years. What a powerful illustration of what I'm going to call deeply entrenched sin. Deeply entrenched sin. Remember, now, these are the people of God. And it's almost shocking to realize how deeply entrenched in sin God's people can become when they take their eyes off the Lord. Do you realize this? If any Christian takes his eyes off the Lord, he is capable of anything that any unsaved person is capable of doing. Sometimes we get shocked. We say, oh, he was such a good Christian. I can't believe he ran away with his secretary or something like that. Don't be shocked. Oh, if we knew what was in our natural hearts, it would kill us. It would destroy us. That's why the Bible says, search me, O God. Don't you dare search yourself. You don't like what's in there. You don't want to search yourself. All this morbid introspection. We get some emphasis. People say, you know, you ought to dig inside there. I don't want to know what's in there. When I'm ready, God will show me. And when I'm ready, then if God shows me, then I have grace to deal with that particular thing. But if he showed you everything at once, you would be destroyed. I would be destroyed. And so I think that's illustrated here. The wonderful love of the Lord Jesus, even after being deeply entrenched in sin, year after year after year, at any moment, when I cry to the Lord in reality, He is there. This is the steadfast love of the Lord. Some people look at Judges and say, it's a gloomy book. Oh my, I think the exact opposite of that. This is not a gloomy book. This is a book that reveals the steadfast love, the unfailing faithfulness of the love of the Lord, the unchanging love of God who doesn't keep His anger forever. And so it's greatly illustrated. Now, while I'm on that number of years, I want to call attention to another group of numbers. 40, 80, 40, 40, 23, 22, 6, 7, 10, 8, 40, 20. You say, what are those numbers? That's 336 years. When I gave you the number of the years of oppression, if you added it together, it would have been 111 years of chastening. But now you have 336 years of rest. That's when the land had rest. Some people call Judges the dark ages of Israel's history. There was more peace during those 460 years than there was chastening. But I want to call attention to this. You may wonder why I'm emphasizing all these years of rest. And the answer is because rest and prosperity can be a very dangerous time in the life of a believer. It was during those periods of rest that God's people turned back to idolatry. And so we just say, oh, they had rest. No, that's when they started to turn away. Some years ago, I was invited to Northern Ireland to have a little ministry there in Northern Ireland. And I was shocked at what I thought was a spiritual high of the people in Ireland. They had Christian bus drivers, Christian housewives. They had meetings of Christian teenagers, Christian athletes. They had Christian taxi drivers. And we were going from group to group, all these Christians. And I made a comment to my friend. And I said, it seems like God has done a wonderful work, spiritual work here. And here's what he said. He said, Northern Ireland is blessed because it's troubled. America is troubled because it's blessed. Oh my, I think he had a very wonderful point. Rest and prosperity is a very wonderful thing, but may God help us know it can be a dangerous thing as well. Christians who have entered into rest, and I just love that truth, resting in Jesus. Christians who have entered into rest can become easily complacent and loose and presumptuous. And so there's a great warning that goes through the book of Judges as well. You know, in Judges, the grand picture of our Lord Jesus is the land of milk and honey. Picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. The way you enter the land is how you enter the Lord. The way you overcome in the land is how you overcome in the Lord. The way you abide in the land is how you abide in the Lord. The way you live off the land is how you live off the Lord. Before the generation that would enter the land entered the land, Moses had a final word for them. And here it is, Deuteronomy 8, 10 to 14. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He's given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The more you enter into God's rest, the more you need warning, not less. As you go on in the Lord, I used to think as I go on in the Lord, I'll need less and less warning. I need to be warned when I'm young. No, you need to be warned as you learn the ways of God. You look at the people of God, David and so on, and when did they have their big problems? And the answer is it's at the end, after they had really entered in. So how often outward prosperity has led to inward decay? And I think Judges is calling us to a great warning. Judges is the extreme, and it shows how wonderful the Lord is to deliver me from sin, no matter how entrenched in that sin I might become. When I cry in reality to him, he's there to deliver. But as I said, the very freedom we have can make us careless. God wants us without care, but not careless. That's not the same thing. So may God help us there. Judges is a wonderful illustration of 1 Corinthians 1:25. Recently, I got a blessing out of that verse. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The weakness of God is stronger than man." Isn't that a wonderful verse? The weakness of God. You say, well, all I need then to be delivered from entrenched sin is the weakness of God, because that's stronger than men. That's true, but God doesn't ever offer me his weakness. Even though that's enough to deliver, he offers me himself and all his strength. And so I just think it's a wonderful thing that even though the weakness of God is stronger than men, he offers me himself and all of his almightiness. His weakness would have been enough, but I have him who's more than enough. As we go through Judges, you're going to notice this as well. I promise you we'll get to the individual judges. But I want to just sort of give you this flavor for this wonderful book. As you go through Judges, you're going to notice that God uses unworthy instruments. And many of these judges, we could say, were very unworthy instruments. It seems to me, and I could be wrong, that as far as measuring people spiritually, it starts off strong with Othniel and Deborah and so on. And then as you go through the judges, it looks like it goes downhill till you get to Samson. And my, he's a real mess. Until the end, of course, when God does his mighty work. Those who attended, were able to attend our recent conference at Joshua, noticed that in our study of the kings, the Lord was searching for a heart that was after his own heart. But in Judges, you don't see God searching for a heart and then he finds Japheth and says, "There's a heart like my heart." It's not that God is searching for a heart in Judges. He's searching for a cry. That's not the same thing. And so both are true. He's still searching for a heart after his heart. But in the book of Judges, he's looking, he's waiting, he's longing for the day when God's people will cry out to him, and then he'll rise up and send a deliverer. I find encouragement in that very fact that God uses unworthy instruments. And I find encouragement in that fact because I ask you, honestly, where would any of us be if God did not use unworthy instruments? What a glorious truth that is, that he uses unworthy instruments. I was taught in my early Christian life that if there was sin in my life, God wouldn't use me anymore. That he would put me on a shelf. And if I missed God's will, I was stuck. I would have to have his second best or his third best, if anything at all. There's an element of truth in that. If there's sin in my life, God won't use me. But that's not the truth. God does use me if there's sin in my life. But he won't use me to the full. He won't use you to the full if there's sin in your life. And I'm happy to announce to everyone here today and those later who'll be listening by mechanical means, I'm happy to announce God has no shelf. And God has no second best. He only has a will. And according to Romans 12:2, that will is good, perfect, acceptable. That's the only will he has. And at any moment in my life, no matter how ugly and repulsive my departure may have been, at any moment in my life when I look up in faith to him and cry out to him, I can be in the center of the circle of the perfect will of God. You can be in the center of the circle of the perfect will of God, and he will turn all the curse to a blessing and undo all the damage that your rebellion has ever done. These are amazing revelations of the heart of the Lord, and may God enable us to pull out the stops and believe it with all of our heart. While I'm on this point that God uses unworthy instruments, I was focusing on the judges as my example. In other words, the people of God. But as you go through Judges, you're going to also see that God uses the heathen as his unworthy instruments. So it's not only his people, but he uses the heathen. The nations of the world are under God's sovereign control. I was told one time that to say something like that is dangerous. I shouldn't teach that God uses the heathen like that. It is dangerous. I admit that. All truth is dangerous. It's dangerous because of the sinful heart, sinful mind of man. Man's going to take truth and he's going to twist it no matter how. I'm not laying sin at God's feet when I say God uses it. God is sovereign. He rules the good. He overrules the evil. But he is in charge of everything. Clearly, Judges teaches that God uses the heathen. And he used the heathen to crowd his people to Christ. I love in that connection Isaiah 10, verse 5 and verse 7. Verse 5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation." You see, Assyria was the rod in God's hand to whip his sinning people, Israel. But now look at verse 7. "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Rather, its purpose is to destroy and cut off many nations." Assyria, from their point of view, they're out to destroy and conquer and kill. That's what they had in their mind. But God had something else in mind. God was going to use them to bring his people low so his people would cry to them. I like that expression. They did not so intend. But God so intended. They didn't so intend. I like what the King James says about Assyria. It says, "He meaneth not so." He meaneth not so. Yeah, but God meaneth so. And so God can use the heathen to accomplish his great purposes. God uses unworthy instruments, unworthy Christians, and unworthy heathen. Let me make one more point and then go to the individual judges. I want to call attention to a common denominator truth that runs through all of these judges, these deliverers, these saviors, these warriors. Usually when we think of judges, we think of somebody who's sitting on a judge's bench and is giving judgment. The only one in Judges that does that is Deborah. Nobody else does that. These judges are warriors, and God raises them up to deliver. But anyway, what they have in common is this. When God raises up Mesopotamia, or the Moabites, or the Philistines, or the Canaanites, or the Midianites, or the Ammonites, it is the suffering of chastening. You need to understand it's chastening. God is dealing with his people in a harsh way because they've rebelled. Isaiah 26:9, at the end of the verse, it says, "When the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." God uses his judgment to teach the world righteousness. Now, I call attention to this because when we were in Corinthians, we looked at a different kind of suffering, which I call redemptive suffering. This is different. This is chastening. This is not redemptive suffering. These are not the everyday common trials and troubles of life. This is not the sickness that God allows in our life in order to manifest Christ. This is not pruning, that you might have more fruit. This is not the persecution that comes when someone is being persecuted for their faith. When these people cried to the Lord, they were responding to chastening. And when God delivered, he delivered them from the suffering that came from chastening. Not every suffering. The suffering that came from chastening. I'm not going to get into it now, but that is also the key to James 5. You know, the anointing with oil and he'll deliver from the sick. That's penal sickness. That's not any sickness. That's penal sickness. That's chastening. And that's why they're to confess their sins one to another. But that's another issue in that whole idea of is healing in the atonement. Maybe someday we can get into that. Not now. How does God deliver from chastening? Each judge gives a different answer to the question. How does God deliver? Not from any suffering, from chastening. Every judge gives a different answer. And so as we go through the judges, I want to focus on that. How does God use Othniel to show how he delivers from chastening? How does God use Ehud to show how he delivers from chastening? And we're going to go through each judge, and we're going to ask that question. And I pray that God would give us light on this. All right, let's begin. Let me see if I need to turn this over yet. Man, I can't see. I think I will. Thank you for being patient with all my high tech here. All right. Othniel, the first judge, the Lion of God, the judge from the Messianic tribe of Judah. The story begins, as each of these declensions begins, with the sons of Israel turning from the Lord. Judges 3, verses 7 and 8. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served them 8 years. For 8 years, they suffered under this oppression. I'm using the New American Standard Bible, and in the margin, no, not in the margin, in the text, right above verse 9, I have a little footnote there, and it says, the first judge delivers Israel. You may not have that reference in your Bible, but this is the first judge. Chapter 3, 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Othniel is the first judge in the list, but as you know, if you've been here in our introduction studies, this is not the first time we have talked about Othniel. In Judges chapter 1, driving us back to Joshua in the book of Numbers, we did the story of Caleb, the man who wholly followed the Lord. Judges 1:13, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, some would argue, because of the Hebrew word that's used there, that he's not literally the brother. That is, he doesn't have the same parents as Caleb had. But the word means close relative. I'm not going to argue whether he was an actual brother or a close relative. In the earlier story, on the level of earth, we saw two characteristics of Othniel. We saw his courage, because you remember that he volunteered to attack Kiriath Sefer, a region that was filled with giants who were fierce and mean and cruel, merciless. And we also saw his love for Caleb's daughter. He's willing to risk his life for her hand in marriage. That's what we've seen of Othniel so far. But as a judge, God doesn't refer to his courage, and God doesn't refer to his love for his wife, now his wife-to-be. In the story of the first judge, God only tells us one thing. Well, that's important. He's going to develop this as we go through the judges. It's because it's the most basic. How does God deliver from chastening? This one thing is the most cardinal. It's the most fundamental. It's the key to everything else. How does God deliver those who cry out to him? Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. There it is. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. That's how God delivers. Zechariah 4:6, you're all familiar with that verse. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord by Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power. Finish it. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit clothed his children. In the New Testament, his children clothe the Holy Spirit. It's just the exact opposite. That's fully developed. He's in us. And there they were in him. To be restored to the Lord, to be delivered, to come back to the Lord is a mighty miracle of God. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there would never be restoration. There would never be recovery for God's rebellious person. Now, we're going to see this run through the record. Notice Judges 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Judges 11:29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Japheth. When we come to Samson, four times we read the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In chapter 14:6, 14:19, 15:14, and we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came on him mightily. It adds the word mightily to that. And so the first answer to the question, how does God restore his people when they cry? The answer is by the Spirit of the Lord. Has to be by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the secret to everything. And by the way, that's the secret to the earlier record of Othniel that we looked at in chapter 1. It wasn't natural courage that sent him to go up on that mountain against those giants. It was the Spirit of the Lord. It was supernatural courage. Natural courage is what Peter had in the Garden of Gethsemane when he reached in and grabbed that knife and cut the ear off of the servant of the high priest. But it wasn't very long later when he was in the courtyard. What happened to that natural courage? A girl recognized him, and he began to curse and swear and deny the Lord. See, natural courage runs on adrenaline. The supernatural courage of the Lord runs on the Spirit of God. And when the adrenaline stops, our knees cave in. I remember one time in Newport, there was a guy that we had been dealing with. He was actually the town drunkard. And he came to the Lord, at least he claimed to have come to the Lord. But he was a mean guy. He was a big weightlifter and so on. And he called me up one day. He had been drinking. So there's no question he was under the influence. And he said, you talk about being a man of faith. He said, I want to see how much faith you have, because I'm coming over to your house and I'm going to kill you and your wife. And I want to see if you have faith. Well, I know this guy and I didn't put a lot of stock in that. But what bothered me was Lillian, because she was listening in on the other end. And she got terrified. And she came to me and, he's going to come kill us. And that got me angry. Not scared, angry. And I knew where he was. And he was right across the street in a garage. And I ran across there, and there he was. He was sitting down, he had a bottle in his hand. And I grabbed hold of him, and I dragged him across the street. He was stumbling, he's half drunk anyway. He's stumbling, and he's coming, and I threw him in the house. We had to go up 8 stairs. Went up the stairs, and I threw him in the house. And I said, you're going to apologize to my wife for what you said on the phone. And I brought Lillian in. And this guy was trembling. And he apologized. Yeah, I'm sorry. And I threw him out the door. And he fell down. He didn't roll down the stairs, but he fell down. When I closed the door, my knees turned to water. I'm telling you, I was terrified. I was going on adrenaline. That was not bravery. That was stupidity. This guy could have killed me, as he had promised. But the whole point I'm making is Othniel got those giants by the supernatural power of the Lord. And the same thing is true in his love for Caleb's daughter. It was the Spirit of the Lord that gave him a love for the daughter. Natural love is like the wine at the wedding of Canaan. It'll always run out. Natural love runs out. It's never enough. I read that a man went to Dr. Harry Ironside. Have you heard of him? Yeah, he was many things. But he was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for a while. He was a renowned Bible teacher. He'd got over 90 published books and so on. He had gotten a little trouble with the brethren. At first, Luozzo published his works, you know, but then when he became a pastor, see, they don't believe in pastors, and so they sort of disowned Ironside and so on. But anyway, he never had an education. In fact, he wrote his testimony in a book called Ordained by God. He was never ordained by man. He just ordained by God. He ended up teaching Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary. So, I mean, the Spirit of the Lord really ministered to him. Anyway, a man came to his office one day, said, I have a problem. He said, I love my wife more than I love Jesus. And I don't know what to do. Pastor, can you tell me what to do? And he quoted Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. gave himself up for her. And he said, I'll tell you what to do. Go home and love your wife some more. Love your wife some more until you reach that standard. Loving her as Christ loved the church. He was guided by the Spirit of God. When God commands me to do what I already want to do, it's easy to obey. If God tells me to do something that I want to do, God tells me to love Lillian. That's not hard. I want to love her. I want to love my wife. But to love her as Christ loved the church, I need the Spirit of God. I need the Holy Spirit. We need to have a supernatural love for our life partner. But anyway, that's Othniel. And the great answer to the question, how will God restore me? And the answer is by the Spirit of God. All right, before we close, let's look at Ehud, the second judge, ask the same question. How will God deliver? Now, we've discussed Ehud a little bit when I was driving home the principle that God uses weakness to bring him glory. And we went through the judges and showed that God used weakness. Judges 3:15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. He was left-handed, but he wasn't born that way. Dr. Edersheim, in his wonderful commentary on this section of Scripture, tells us that the Hebrew word is actually injured as to his right hand. That's the word. He's left-handed because something happened to his right hand. Weak as to his right hand. We don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. Did he have some kind of an accident? Did he get into some kind of a brawl with an animal or with another human being? We don't know. But it's interesting, it's a little ironic as well, that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And he's a left-handed man. The expression right hand is in the Bible an expression for strength, for power. That doesn't mean that God's looking down on left-handed people. Not at all. The fact is, God doesn't even have a hand. He's a spirit. He doesn't have an arm. Even though Jesus is called the arm of the Lord, he doesn't have a hand. But listen to these verses. Psalm 20, verse 6. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Psalm 60, verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand. Answer us. Psalm 98, 1, sing to the Lord a new song. He's done wonderful things. His right hand, his holy arm have gained victory for him. Ehud had a handicap, and the only right hand he had was the right hand of the Lord. He had to trust the Lord. Now, before I tell the story of Ehud, I want to call attention to several spiritually suggestive facts that run through this story of Ehud. First, I want to call attention to three enemies. Chapter 3:15, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. The first enemy, Moab. Judges 3, 12 and 13. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. Moab, Ammon, Amalek. The origin of those three nations is very telling. We'll not get into the detail, but Genesis 19 shows that Ammon and Moab were the illegitimate sons of Lot, you remember. And they became fierce enemies of God's people. And then Genesis 36:12, Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. The point is that he was a descendant of Esau. This is an illustration. These three nations, Moab, Ammon, Amalek, enter into the war of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. It's a long story, but all through the Bible is nothing but this war. The seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is Satan and all who belong to Satan. The seed of the woman is Christ and all who belong to Christ. And right from the beginning, there's a war between the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Satan seeks to corrupt and destroy. The seed of the woman seeks to purify and to deliver. And so you have that war all the way through. Now you have these three enemies, the seed of the serpent. Hold that a moment, please. And look at Judges 3:15. Judges 3:15 says, Eglon was the king of Moab. Now, we'll see this as we go through Judges, but nations, like men, have characteristics. And we often see them in what are called the oracles against the nations. The prophets gave oracles against Egypt, an oracle against Moab, an oracle against Ammon, and so on. Well, in the oracle against Moab, here's what we read. Isaiah 16:6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. His idle boasts are false. Moab was unusually a proud nation. Jeremiah 48:29. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it's futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Moab was pride. Eglon was the king of pride. That becomes very important. Hold that, please. King of pride. We've got the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We've got the king of pride. And now let me call another attention to another, I think, significant spiritual fact. Judges 3:17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. All right, we're going to refer to him as the fat man, or I'm going to change it to the heavyweight. He's the heavyweight. Because the story of this heavyweight is the story of flesh. That's what the big fat man is. It's a story of flesh. You couldn't have a more vivid picture of the flesh. Judges 3:14, the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. For 18 years. Now think spiritually. For 18 years, the king of pride, in the war, the seed of the serpent, this big fat man, this hunk of flesh, this heavyweight, had been collecting tribute from the people of God, and they were paying a very heavy price. As long as Eglon, the king of pride, lived and reigned, God's people were under oppression and paying a great price. That's enough to see what God does. But we didn't see how. What he does, he deals with the flesh. He deals with pride. He deals with Eglon, the king of pride. He deals with the seed of the serpent. Now, Othniel's story tells us how. By the Spirit of God. Now let's look at the Ehud story. How? Judges 3:16, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his cloak. Well, you would understand on the level of earth why he put it on the right side, because he's going to reach it with his left hand and pull it out and so on. But what comes to your mind when you see an expression, two-edged sword? Of course. And I think God knew that 6,000 years later, when Ed Miller picked up the Bible, saw a two-edged sword, he might think about the Word of God. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are opened and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we had to do. Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. May I suggest, when God is going to restore you, he's going to use the Spirit of God. May I suggest, when you cry to the Lord in reality, he's going to go after the sin, the king of pride, with a two-edged sword. He's going to use his word. And I think this is so clear in this wonderful story. His spirit and his word. Judges 3:21. Ehud stretched out his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. And Ehud went out into the vestibule, shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. The refuse came out. King James says, the dirt came out. The dirt came out. Now, this is not just a Bible story. It's God's answer to how he delivers. Judges 3:20, it says, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Let me give a little bit of a testimony. For me, it was in 1965. I'd been saved for about 7 years, and I'd paid a heavy, heavy price because that big fat man, that heavyweight, had been sitting on me for 7 years. I couldn't breathe because of the weight of the flesh in my life. I knew nothing about deliverance from the flesh. My problem wasn't drugs. I never got into that. My problem wasn't alcohol. I never got into that. My problem wasn't pornography and lusting. I never got into that. I don't think I was angry or violent or bitter or some of those things. People say, God delivered me from this. I didn't beat anybody, anything like that. But my problem was Eglon, the king of pride. I didn't need to be delivered from any individual sin, though I know the potential of all of it was there. I needed to be delivered from me. I needed to be delivered from Ed Miller. And I tell you, that's a greater deliverance than saying I was delivered from drugs or murder or something like that. I've been delivered from me, from Eglon, from the big fat man, from the flesh, from that heavyweight. And I found victory in the two-edged sword. when that Mr. Sells was the instrument that God used to drive that sword into me. And I, you say the dirt came out. Oh my, the dirt came out. How vividly I remember 1965 when I discovered by the word of God that God had already dealt with Eglon, the king of pride, the seed of the serpent. And the refuse came out. I can't believe in 1965, and my wife couldn't believe it either. We were married there. She married a stranger. She did not know who I was when we got married. And she discovered it when the dirt came out. And some of my friends, they couldn't believe. How could, are you serious? You were involved in this and this and this. You notice how he escaped? Chapter 4:24. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier on Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. They were afraid to go into the room because of the smell. Because of the smell. Evidently, when that sword went in, it went right up into his bowels. And the excrement that gushed out when the king of pride went down. In verse 25, it says, they waited till they became anxious. In the margin, it says, until they were ashamed. In other words, they thought he was on the toilet. That's what it smelled like. And so they didn't want to go in and disturb him. They didn't know he was dead on the floor. And when God, as I said, in 65, dealt with me, the stench was terrible. Paul talks about everything had become dung. Before I wrap this up, I do want to make two more points. I'm a little over. Bear with me. Judges 3:18, it came about when he finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people that carried the tribute. Actually, I'm going to stop here because I want to deal with, it's going to take a little development and I don't want to just rush over it. So we'll stop here. Any comments or questions? Aren't you glad that he dealt with Eglon in your life, King? And how does he do it? Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how he always does it. His spirit, the word of God. Wait till you see what he uses in Deborah. This is amazing. Each one gives a different answer on how God delivers. So let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it might mean, not with our puny minds trying to understand, but all that you have inspired it to mean, will you work that in our lives? Even if we haven't seen that, work in us what you've inspired this to mean. We thank you so much that you deliver us by your Spirit. We thank you so much that you deliver us by your word. Make these things real as we study Judges. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.